returning to the passage that Jody has already drawn our attention to, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1217 in the Church Bibles. First Peter chapter 1, and starting at the beginning, as someone once said, a very good place to start. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now we're skipping down to verse 13, the beginning of the next paragraph. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Thank you very much, Jackie, for that reading, and Jody, for your welcome. It's always a privilege to be with you here in Grosvenor, and Sandra and I are very grateful to be back with you today. And I want to turn your attention to these verses that Jackie has just read. Let me just read one single verse again. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's word. Father, we humbly echo the prayer of the psalmist that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law for your great name's sake. Amen. I have a very good friend who, I was going to say is, but rather was a rugby chaplain in the part of Ireland in which I now live. And just fairly recently, he received a letter from the club where he had served for 22 years, free gratis. He had taken no pay for it. But the letter effectively ended his contract and said that his role was no longer compatible with what was required of a rugby club in a modern society. It was just one more example or evidence of the dramatic shift in our society, where Christian values that were once taken for granted are no longer acceptable. They're a source of embarrassment and even of hostility. And in a society that's here in Ireland, where at one time everybody wanted to be called Christian in some sense, it was part of the status quo. Now more and more people reject that name. So we might ask, why would we bother with the Christian faith in a society where it would be much easier to fit in, to go along with what is politically correct and what is popular? After all, who wants to be the odd person out? To be seen as an outsider or an oddball or a social alien or stranger, out of touch with the rest of society and the trends of the day. Or worse still, to be ridiculed as some kind of dinosaur who still holds views that are considered toxic by the majority of people in society. That's a question I think that Christians may have to ask more acutely in the days to come. But we should remember that it's not a new question. It was the question facing these Christians to whom Peter wrote his first epistle. You can see as you read through this letter that they were brought up in a pagan society. Peter mentions the regions in which they lived. They were scattered throughout what today we would call northern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and so on. They had been brought up to worship or to venerate pagan idols, and that in turn led to a particular kind of lifestyle, which Peter describes as one of extreme self-indulgence, drunken orgies, depravity, and he calls it an empty way of life, a life devoid of worth or of meaning. But then something wonderful happened. The gospel came to them. Now, we're not sure how it came. It's intriguing. Some people think that perhaps Peter himself was the one who brought the gospel to the northern part of what today we call Turkey. Paul brought it to the southern part, to Ephesus and Colossae and so on. Perhaps it was Peter, we don't know, who brought it to these scattered communities in the rural mountainous part of northern Turkey. And when they heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they heard of the Old Testament promises of his coming and the beauty of his spotless life and character and the sacrificial nature of his death, and as we were singing a moment ago, its power to wash them clean and reconcile them to God, his resurrection from the dead, which gave them a hope beyond the grave, well, we read that they believed the message, they obeyed the call of the gospel, and they became followers of Jesus. And when they did that, that resulted in a dramatic change within them. Something happened to them. Paul calls it here, they were born anew, or they had a new birth. they now found themselves with new desires and new attitudes. They no longer wanted the things that they once had desired and gone along with. But not only were they changed, but the attitude of their neighbors to them was changed. We read now that their neighbors rejected them as outsiders because they no longer went along with their former activities. They were misrepresented as evildoers. They were ridiculed as antisocial. And perhaps they too were asking the question, why should we bother going through all of this to be Christians when it would be so much easier to fit in with the crowd? Now, it is into that kind of situation that Peter writes this epistle. But notice how he describes them at the beginning. He describes them as scattered, as strangers, and as suffering. But he doesn't offer them even a hint of sympathy. Rather, he bursts into this doxology of thanksgiving and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to remind them that they are among the richest people on earth because they have received something, he says, far more precious even than gold, the most precious thing in the ancient world. And what was that precious thing that they had received? Well, Peter calls it their precious faith. Now, it's not so much, I think, that their faith in itself was precious. I suppose it's rather like a credit card. A credit card is just a little piece of plastic. It's not all that valuable in itself. But it becomes extremely precious because of what it gives a person access to. It gives access to all the riches that are stored up in a bank, if you like. And so the faith of these Christians was, in many ways, an access card to all the riches that had been won for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter here mentions some of them. He says, you may be strangers in society, in verse 1, but you've been chosen to belong to God's people. You're the elect of God. You may face a degree of suffering, yes, he said, but you have been rescued from that coming suffering that follows the day of judgment. He said, you've been redeemed from a lifestyle that was empty and disgusting, to live lives marked by beauty, of character, love and respect for one another. And in a world that offers absolutely no hope, you've been born anew to a living hope in heaven beyond this life. And despite the fact that you face struggles and weakness, not only is that inheritance kept for you, but you are kept for that inheritance. And so as a result, we read that they were filled with an inexpressible joy and an expectant hope. No, Peter doesn't sympathize with them. He reminds them that they are among the richest people on the face of this earth. But the second thing that gives Peter great joy is that these Christians are showing all the signs that their faith in Christ is the real thing, that it's genuine. He likens their faith to gold that is refined in a furnace. In ancient times, unscrupulous traders would try to pass off what was called fool's gold, a substance called iron pyrites, which looks like gold, but is completely worthless. And so gold had to be refined at over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit to burn off all the impurities and to prove that it was the real thing. And so Peter uses that analogy and he says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor in the day when Jesus is revealed. Because, of course, Jesus himself had warned about the danger of counterfeit faith, about people who use the name Christian, if you like. And on that day of judgment, they will say, Lord, did we not do many things in your name and profess your name? And he will say to them, I never knew you. So Peter wants them to be absolutely certain that their faith is genuine. And so, if you like, he gives to them and to us a series of tests. If you like, when a steel girder or a girder for a bridge is going to be built into a motorway, it has to be pre-tested in the laboratory to see that it can stand the stress of weight so that when it's in the real thing, if you like, that it stands up. And so Peter gives us this series of tests to prove that our faith is the real thing, because only genuine faith will stand the burning heat of the day of judgment, and lead to that inheritance that is imperishable and unfading. So please don't panic when I tell you that I want to list just 7 tests that Peter gives us. They're all very brief. We will look at them simply one by one in the order in which he gives them. First of all, he reminds us that genuine faith, genuine Christian faith, results from something that God has done for us, not something that we have done for him. Notice how he puts it in verse 3. He has given us new birth to a living hope. Because by birth and by nature, our hearts are rebellious towards God. We have no natural love for him, no natural desire for his word. But God, through the gospel, awakens within us an awareness of our true condition before God, of our sinful nature, and standing before him. And then he grants us the grace to repent of that self-will and that self-righteousness and turn in humble faith to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that turning around, that conversion, as the Bible calls it, may happen quietly and gradually, or it may be sudden and dramatic. It may happen when we're just a little child and we're almost not aware that it has happened. Indeed, we may not even know the point at which it happened. But the important thing is that God has brought me to that place where I've turned from self-will and from self-righteousness towards him in faith and obedience. So there's the first question that he would ask of us today. Has God brought me to that place? Have I turned from my self-centeredness and turned in humble submission and obedience and faith to his Son, Jesus Christ? Because that is the first mark of genuine faith. But the second test comes in verse 7, where he reminds us that genuine faith is not destroyed by trials, but is purified through them. These trials have come that your faith may be proved genuine. Counterfeit faith is conditional. It says, I will come to Jesus if. I will come to Jesus if it doesn't create too many difficulties for me, if it doesn't interfere with my plans, if it doesn't cost too much, if my spouse or my friends come along with me. I will believe in Jesus if I am healed. It's conditional. But such faith collapses when trials come or some more appealing alternative appears on the scene. Do you remember how Jesus spoke of the seed that was sown and it flourished for a short time, but then the sun scorched it and it faded away? It was counterfeit faith. Real faith or genuine faith recognizes from the outset not only that Christians are not exempt from trials, but in a sense, Christians get a double dose. Christians experience the same struggles as the rest of humanity. Sickness, unemployment, disappointments in life, all of those things are true for Christian and non-Christian alike. Plus, says Peter, you will face opposition for the sake of the gospel. But real faith grows stronger when tested, not weaker, though it may temporarily at least be shaken by events. So here's a second question for me. Does my faith stand up under pressure and the disappointments of life and when the going gets tough? Because that's the mark of genuine Christian faith. The third test comes in verse 17 of chapter 1. Genuine faith creates in a person a godly fear. That is the fear of dishonoring God. Notice how he puts it, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, it's very interesting what motivates people's actions. Our actions can be motivated by self-interest, what I want, by peer pressure, what society around me expects or what my family expect of me, or even indeed what the church expects of me. Or it may be even the fear of being caught. All of those things can motivate our behavior. Genuine faith is marked by a sincere desire to please God, whether or not it is popular, whether or not it is easy, whether or not it is acceptable to other people. I spend 2 days a week with Sandra looking after grandchildren. It's a fairly testing time. I'm not talking about the trials here, of course, of faith, but we're pretty well exhausted when it's all over. I happen to live in the country, and we have a few apple trees, and at the moment the apples are growing fairly well, but they're nowhere near ripe. And just last week, one of my little granddaughter, she wanted to pull the apples off the tree, and I had to try to dissuade her and said, they're not ready yet. But it reminded me of a story that I did read of a young boy whose dad had an orchard, and his friend was trying to provoke him to take some of the apples. And the little boy wouldn't do it, and he says to him, go on, your dad won't hurt you. And this was his answer. He said, no, he wouldn't hurt me, but I would hurt him. And that's the difference. Do we have a genuine, godly fear of dishonoring or displeasing God? Paul puts it this way, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is that what motivates our behavior, a genuine, godly fear of grieving God, our Heavenly Father, whether or not it pleases other people? We come to the fourth test, and in verse 22, we're reminded that genuine faith creates in a Christian a love for fellow Christian believers. Notice how Peter puts it, have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I'm sure most of us are familiar with family gatherings where we all gather with our friends and family at Christmas or some other such time. We share family jokes, we share family secrets, we look at old photographs that are of no interest to anybody else, but there are certain things that bind us together simply because we are family. There's that family bond. Now, Peter reminds us here that in the Christian family, we share in what the Bible calls the fellowship or the shared life of the Holy Spirit. As iron filings are drawn to a magnet, so Christians are drawn together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, regardless of our background. We don't gather today here because we all share the same interests or we have the same educational or social background or religious or political background. We gather in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There's something that draws us together, the things we share in common. The same Heavenly Father, the same Savior, the same Word of God, the same indwelling Holy Spirit, the same calling to serve Christ in the mission of the church. Some years ago, I remember reading the autobiography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first 40 years, the first part of that, and in it, he tells a very interesting story. He was a Harley Street physician at the time. He moved in high circles. He was a physician to the then King of England and also to the Prime Minister. And so with some of these high-ranking people, he attended an opera in the center of London. He was just in his 20s, and it was at a period in his life when the call of the gospel had begun to impact upon him. We're not sure how that happened, but at that time, he felt the call of Christ in his life. And he tells how, as he left that opera, he had enjoyed it. It was an opera by Wagner, speaking of the pull of the pilgrims and the pull of the world. And this is what he wrote. He said, I had enjoyed the opera. But when he looked across the road, he saw a Salvation Army band, a group of people with their little uniforms and their instruments playing Christian music. And in one sense, they came from a very different section of society than he was used to. But he said, though I had enjoyed the opera and the people I was with, I realized that these, meaning the Salvation Army, these were my people. These are the people to whom I belong. And from now on, I am going to belong to them. He realized that through the gospel, he belonged to this group of people. They were believers together. And that sense of calling or that sense of oneness was part of that which, if you like, tipped him to the point of faith. So let me ask you this morning, do you experience that sense of oneness and that belonging with other believers that In a sense, you can't experience with non-believers, even in your own family, that fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because if you do, that is a mark of genuine Christian faith. Test number 5 in chapter 2, verse 2. Genuine faith creates a hunger for God's word. As newborn babes, says Peter, crave pure spiritual milk of the word that you may grow up in your salvation. One of the things we're back to doing every Tuesday and Wednesday is bottle feeding of babies. And you realize that with a healthy child, you don't have to teach the child to love milk. It almost swallows the bottle. Sometimes they're so hungry for that milk. It's a natural appetite and desire. Now, what is it that draws people to church on a Sunday? Could be tradition, or they like the music, or their friends go there, or they like in some way to be entertained, or they like the atmosphere of a quiet church building or some other such thing. But genuine faith creates a thirst for God's word that cannot be satisfied by anything else. The psalmist says, your word enlightens the mind. It refreshes the soul. It rejoices the heart. It's sweeter to the spirit than honey in the honeycomb. So Peter would ask of us this morning, can we say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Because if we can, that is a mark of genuine Christian faith. Test number 6 comes in chapter 1 and verse 8, and then again chapter 2, verse 7. Genuine faith is marked, and perhaps this is the one test above all others, that's the mark of a Christian. Genuine faith is marked by a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love him. To you who believe, he is precious. To others, says Peter, he's a stumbling block, but to you who believe, he is precious. Here is a supreme test of genuine faith. It's a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A person may have right doctrines in their head, but a cold heart towards Christ. Or they may have wrong and confused doctrines in their head and a genuine love for him. It's not interesting that when Peter denied Christ at the cross, when he was being restored by Jesus, you remember down at Galilee, Jesus didn't say to him, Peter, have you repented of your failures? Are you going to work hard for me in the future? Are you going to somehow do some kind of penance to prove that you're really sorry? He just asked him one question. He said, Peter, do you love me? And when Peter said, yes, I do, he said, then feed my lambs and feed my sheep. A love for Christ has been the mark of all the great saints of all the ages, from whatever tradition they come. We may not accept all the theology of the medieval Catholic Bernard of Clairvaux, but surely we can join with him in that lovely hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, and greater far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Or the Anglican John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Or the Methodist Wesley, you, O Christ, are all I want, more than all in you I find. Can we say this morning with that old hymn, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. We may get a lot of things wrong in our lives, but a love for Christ is the mark of genuine Christian faith. But finally, test number 7, the last one that we mentioned this morning, chapter 2, verse 12. Genuine faith has a desire to bear witness to Christ so that others too may come to know him. Notice how Peter puts it, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have to anyone who asks. Now, it may be that we feel that we're not very good at explaining the gospel. Most of us do feel that way. We're not all that good at bearing witness to our friends. But the question is, do we want, through the words that we speak and the way that we live, do we want to become a stepping stone for others to Christ rather than a stumbling block? Do we want to so live that they will ask questions about him? Martin Luther put it very vividly. He said, the very cows that you milk should know that you are converted. In other words, by our lives and by our lips, we should at least want, even if we are imperfect in the execution of it, we should at least want to see others won for him. Do you have that desire this morning that others come to know Christ? Well, that is the mark of genuine Christian faith. So let me finish by reminding you of all seven tests. And let me say also that they may be true for us only in a small measure, imperfectly true. But they're all marks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. First of all, have I become aware that God has done something to me? That he has enabled me to turn to faith and obedience in his Son? Does my faith stand firm even when trials come? Do I have a genuine desire to please God, my Heavenly Father, whatever other people may think? Do I have a special love for other believers? Do I have a hunger for God's word? Do I have a love for his Son and a desire to honor him so that others too may come to believe? Well, if the answer to those questions is yes, well, Peter would say to us, rejoice, for you've been given new birth into a living in hope and an inheritance kept in heaven for you that will never perish, spoil, or fade. But if for any reason this morning we discover that our faith is counterfeit, that it's not the real thing, well, Peter would invite us to turn from whatever idol occupies our hearts and turn in faith and obedience to God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too may say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we too have been given new birth into a living hope. May that be the assurance of every one of us. Let's take a moment to pray as we conclude. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we live in a world where Christian faith is less and less popular, where it takes a degree of courage and conviction to stand in a society which is constantly changing. But Father, we also recognize that genuine faith is a gift from you, that's something that you alone can give us. And so, Lord, we pray today that for each one of us, you will grant that faith. Grant, Lord, faith where it is absent in our hearts. Would you impart it by your Holy Spirit? And where our faith has been based on false premises, would you grant instead a genuine faith in your beloved Son? Or this morning, Lord, where our faith is weak, will you strengthen it? Or where it's mixed with falsehood, would you purify it? Or where it's tired and weary, would you refresh and revitalize it? And so, Lord, help us to leave this place this morning, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to experience something of that inexpressible and glorious joy and that living hope in a world that gives no hope. And Father, help us to leave this place also to so live that our neighbors may want to know the reason for the hope that we have, and that they too may come to share that hope. We ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. Thank you for your attention. We now hand over to Aaron as we come to the Lord's table.